Judges chapter 15, we read from verse 18, he was sore athirst and called on the Lord and said, Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised. But God clave an hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Wherefore he called the name thereof En-Hakkor, which is in Lehi unto this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. The book of Judges is not a happy book. It begins with the death of Joshua, God's faithful servant, and it ends in the blood and slaughter of an Israelite civil war nearly 400 years later. From the outset, the Israelites are driven by their desire for an easy life rather than a faithful one. And as a result of taking what they think will be the easy way, they heap up more and more difficulties for themselves. When they come out at the end of the book of Joshua, beginning of the book of Judges, they are given the promised land with the clear instruction to make it a holy land, purged and purified of idolatry and false gods and those who worship them. And whilst the Israelites are quite happy to do as much killing and slaughtering as is convenient for them, they find it's a lot less hassle in the short term to just grab as much land as you can, drive out the inhabitants from the bits you want, but generally settle down and then let them live round about you. Having gained what they wanted by conquest, which they foolishly ascribed to their own strength, they settled for a measure of material wealth and comfort rather than the rigor of a religious duty to create a purified and holy land. And of course, they reap the bitter fruit of that. In Judges 2, we read in verses 12 to 14, first of all, they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Now you see what's happening first of all here. It isn't the gods of the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Egyptians that they're falling into snares with here. It's the gods of the peoples round about. Because they didn't cleanse them out, because they didn't clear the land of idolatry and of false worship and of false gods, they allowed it to settle round about near them. And as a result, it began to infect them, and they began to serve these other gods. Because they didn't do what was required of them, it was these very nations round about that then became a snare to them. And the anger of the Lord was hot against them. And he said, spoilers, so they were delivered at the hands of their enemies round about. It's their immediate neighbors, all the nations, the heathen nations round about, that they didn't clean off the land, that now become a snare and a problem and a difficulty to them. And then we read in verse 18 of chapter 2. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, have not hearkened to my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. So because they don't do their duty, they are left with these temptations and snares. And so the Lord says, well, that's what you want, fine, I'll leave you with exactly what you desired, and we'll see whether you serve the Lord or whether you don't. So we see a recurring theme throughout these four centuries of the Judges. Disobedience, then defeat and distress, and then in due course the Lord raises up a judge to deliver Israel, and for a while they return to the Lord, and the land has rest. Then they get comfortable, they get complacent, they drift away from the Lord, and the whole cycle begins again. It is a solemn reality, whether it's then or now, that power belongs to the Lord. Power belongs to the Lord, not to us. Anyone who has been able to do great things for the Lord in the past or in the present, it's simply because the Lord has given them the strength and the power. Power belongs to the Lord, and that weakness will always be the portion of his people when they abandon him. Over the course of these four centuries of the Judges, if you count them, you will see that the Lord raises up 12 judges who rule and judge for various lengths of time. 12 is sometimes taken in Scripture to be the number of government. And if you think about, you know, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, and so on, 12 foundations of the holy city, and so on, as we see in Revelation. So these 12 judges, and if you work your way through, you'll see these are Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah the prophetess, Gideon, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibleam, Elon, Abdon, and finally Samson, the 12th and last. Each of these judges was able to deliver Israel for a certain amount of time. Some of them, there's more stories told about them than others. Some are just a couple of lines. But they're each able to deliver Israel for one reason and one reason only. Chapter 2, verse 18, this is what we read. When the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. But the Lord was with the judge. Samson is unique amongst the judges, not least because the Lord goes to extraordinary lengths to ensure that his very conception and birth are from a state of Nazarite purity. The Nazarites were those who were set apart to the Lord. They would take certain vows, usually for a temporary period of time. A man, for example, might swear that he would never cut his hair for the length of his vow, whether it was 3 months, whether it was 6 months, whether it was 1 month, whatever it might be. He wouldn't drink wine during that time, and so on. So a Nazarite was set apart in purity. He devoted himself for a time to the Lord. And we see in chapter 13 and so on onwards how when Samson's mother is visited by the angel of the Lord, then she is told, don't you drink any wine or eat any grapes or eat anything that's defiled in any way, because you're about to conceive and have a child. And not only must the child from birth be brought up as a Nazarite, but even in the womb he mustn't be defiled by anything that you might eat. So there's this setting apart in purity, Nazarite purity, without any defilement of any kind. And this is stipulated as a condition for Samson's own life, that he is never to cut his hair nor to drink any kind of alcohol. Now, obviously, there is no magic formula in either long hair or teetotalism which would of themselves endow Samson with such superhuman strength. Rather, it is the gift of God. Power belongs to the Lord. And so when God gives Samson such superhuman strength, it is a gift of God from which Samson continues to benefit. For as long as he keeps faith with what the Lord requires of him. And what the Lord requires of him is that he doesn't cut his hair and he doesn't drink any wine or any alcohol at all. He doesn't actually specify, and by the way, you've got to lead a chaste and godly life, and you've got to keep yourself the one woman your whole life, and so on. He doesn't specify that, and this is Samson's particular weakness, as we will see. He is also unusual, in that whilst many of the judges are sent by the Lord in direct response to the cry of the people, and we find that if you go through the book of Judges, you find, for example, chapter 3, verse 9, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them off the other son of Kenaz. Chapter 3, verse 15. When the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera. Likewise, in chapter 4, verse 3, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord when they were oppressed by Jabin, the king of the Canaanites. Chapter 6 and verse 7, it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, and so on. In this instance, however, despite the long oppression of the Philistines, the Lord does not wait to be asked. He just gives freely. Samson is God's gift to the suffering Israelites. To that extent, he points us to Christ. Now, we can't get too much hung up and say, oh, well, Samson is a prefiguring of Christ. In this respect, he is. In so far as he is God's gift to his people. Samson takes on the Philistines in a way that nobody else had done before him. He gives the Israelites, you might say, hope that maybe they can be attacked, maybe they can be beaten, whereas previously they just assumed there was no hope at all. But Samson and Jesus are not alike in any other respect, nor should we imagine that they are. But in the instance of being God's gift to his people, he points us to Christ. For the Lord did not wait for us to come to him. He did not wait for us to call out to him, but rather, as we read in Romans 5, verse 8, God commendeth his love to us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But there the similarity ends. Samson may have had superhuman strength, but he had at least one fearful human weakness. Yet even that could be and was used of the Lord for what his purposes intended. The Lord was never, with Samson, going to conclude or complete the deliverance of Israel from the Philistines, but he was going to begin. That is what we read when Samson is going to be conceived. The angel says to his mother, chapter 13, at verse 5, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come in his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Philistines oppressed the Israelites for 40 years. That's what we read, chapter 13, verse 1. The Israelites were oppressed by the Philistines 40 years. And since, in the end, they succeeded in capturing Samson and he died as their prisoner, Samson's 20 years of judging the children of Israel, as we see, you know, at the end of the chapter that we read there, chapter 15, verse 20 there, must have been in the midst of the Philistine years. You know, it's in the days of the Philistines, whilst the Philistines were still oppressing the Israelites, whilst they still ruled over them, Samson exercised almost an internal judging and leading of the children of Israel in the midst of the Philistine years, which were still going on when Samson died. In a nutshell, the Lord permitted Samson's fatal weakness for women to become the means of challenging the Philistine oppression. If we go back to chapter 14, when Samson is, if you like, fooled out of his wedding present, and he is deceived by his wife, who then tells the Philistine men about his riddle. We read at chapter 14, verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them, and took their spoil and gave change of garments unto them which expounded the riddle. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. Now, that is the first recorded attack by an Israelite upon the Philistines. Although you could say the motivation was personal, it wasn't political. He wasn't trying to raise up a standard for the Israelites to follow. He was just getting his own back on the Philistines. They had deceived him, so he took it out on them. But still, to be able to kill 30 Philistine men without any comeback would be a major embarrassment to Philistine rule. The destroying of their entire harvest that we read about in chapter 15 here, that we read, you know, and that would have taken some time to plan. You know, you don't just go out and catch 300 foxes like you might catch, you know, a few mice or rats or whatever. You know, foxes don't tend to move in herds. like wolves or whatever do. Foxes tend to be individual creatures, so by the time you've caught 300, you must be keeping them all somewhere. You must catch one here and one there and so on, and keep them penned up somewhere. You probably have to feed them as well to keep them going until you catch 300. That's going to take time, even for somebody of Samson's strength. You've really got to plan this. You've got to really want to do this, catch 300 foxes. And then you tie them tail to tail and stick a burning firebrand with 150 pairs. 300 foxes, 150 pairs, and then you set them loose. Now, the poor animals must have been absolutely terrified when this fire burning at their tail, desperately trying to get away, both of them tied to each other, trying to get away, running into the standing corn at the first signs. You know what's going to happen, and you see what happens there. All the sticks that are piled up, all the shocks, all the fields, they go in amongst the vineyards, they go everywhere. You can just imagine. The whole countryside must have been ablaze. From one end to the other, it must have been a terrifying prospect. It would have been burning all night. People would have seen the hillsides lit up with this blaze. The land would have been absolutely scorched black after it, plus the prospect of famine because all the harvest is gone. This would have been a terrifying situation, both for the Philistines and for anybody who witnessed it. It reads almost as though, you know, it's just something he did. It was the work of 5 minutes. He got 300 foxes, sent them into the fields. You know, this would be a long time planning. It would be a major, terrifying conflagration. And it would have absolutely scared the wits out of anybody that saw it. It would have filled the whole countryside with fire, blazing day and night, everything destroyed. So they take some revenge. Say, why did he do this? He did this because his father-in-law gave his wife to somebody else. Right. We'll take it out on them. They burned everything up with fire, we burned them with fire. And so the tit-for-tat killings begin. You might think, oh, that's terrible, that's awful, because, you know, we're meant to turn the other cheek and so on. Remember, this is the teaching of the gospel, to turn the other cheek. That so far in the Old Testament, what the Lord is doing is he is seeking to encourage his people and show them that evil will not always triumph, and evil will be stopped in its tracks when it is resisted by the judge whom the Lord raises up. This is God's way of doing things under the old dispensation. God's way of doing things now under the gospel is different. But at that time, Samson is hitting back. And this is the thing. The Philistines had ruled for so many years without anybody saying boo to them. Now, one man has killed 30 Philistines without any kind of answer. He has destroyed their entire crop. One man. And if you are the Philistines, you're thinking, well, maybe he has got superhuman strength, but still only one guy. What about if the whole country rose up against us? They've got to do something about it. So they come seeking him. After they kill his wife and his father-in-law, he then smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. That's what we read of. Samson said, though you have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease. He smote them hip and thigh with great slaughter, went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Etam. So they gather round to capture him. They are determined to take him. Then when he consents to be handed over to them, he kills another 1,000 with the jawbone of an ass. Now, the jawbone of an ass is a mean weapon. You know, it's not like a wee chicken bone or something. You know, if you think of how big and strong a donkey is. And this is a new jawbone of an ass. So this donkey has obviously just collapsed out in the open underneath its load, which often happens, sadly, in lands that don't care for their animals well. It was just a collapsed, and as it died there, its owner would have taken off the burden, put it on another beast or carried it and just left it there. Now, of course, in that kind of climate and situation, all the vultures and all the carrion feeding creatures would have picked it clean pretty quick. But we're told it's the new jawbone of an ass. So this isn't a moldy old bone that's beginning to sort of fester away. So this is new. It's been picked clean by all the creatures of the field. And that is a strong, large bone with teeth still in it, the jawbone of an ass. It'd be sort of like the bone equivalent of taking a wrench from a mechanic's toolbox, sort of adjustable spanner wrench, and taking that out. And beginning to hit people with it. Now, if you get clobbered with one of these things with enough force, Either that's going to kill you or knock you out, or it's going to do enough damage that you'll be helpless and easily killed thereafter. And in the hand of somebody with as much superhuman strength as Samson, killing 1,000 Philistines, it wouldn't be easy, but it's perfectly doable, especially if they're on the top of a rock and some get knocked off by others falling against them. And so on. 1,000 men he kills. This has never been done before. This is unique. This is breaking news. The Philistines have never been challenged. We are so used mentally to thinking, oh yeah, the Philistines and the Israelites. And Saul fought the Philistines and they killed him. And David fought the Philistines and he killed Goliath. And then David fought the Philistines again. And battles between the Israelites and the Philistines are always going on. And yes, they were, but that was later. To begin with, the Philistines came in from the coast. They took over the 5 cities, hence the 5 lords of the Philistines: Gaza, Gath, Ashkelon, Ekron, and Gaza. I think I mentioned Ekron. Ashdod, the other one, is a bigger part. You can see these, if you've got a map at the back of your Bible, you can see these 5 places listed near the coast of the Holy Land there. And they moved in from the coast. And as they moved in from the coast, they came into conflict with the Israelites occupying the farmland and the higher ground. And to begin with, the Philistines ruled the roost. 40 years they ruled over them. And then, finally, the Israelites begin to hit back. But they only begin to hit back with Samson. And they only begin to hit back because Samson has been given superhuman strength. And so this jawbone of the ass, he kills 1,000 men with. And he names the place Ramath Lehi, which means either the lifting up of the jawbone, or alternatively, the casting away of the jawbone, because it says he cast away the jawbone out of his hand and called the place Ramath Lehi. It's all great as far as it goes. But if now he's going to collapse from thirst and dehydration, then what use was it? This is the context of his cry to the Lord at verse 18. He was sore athirst and called on the Lord and said, "Thou hast given this great deliverance in the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised." You see, it's like what we were talking about before. You can do great deliverances and you can win great battles and you can do great things and the Lord can help you with this, 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 and this. But then it's done. And there's the next thing. There's the next problem. And the problem now is not that 3,000 Philistines are coming against him. The problem is not that he's being handed over and taken prisoner, having to fight his way out. The problem is not how many he's got to kill. The problem is he's about to die of thirst. He is absolutely exhausted. He is worn out in a hot country like Palestine, engaged in battle. Killing 1,000 people doesn't happen quickly. You'd have to be most of the day at it. So virtually all day he's been fighting for his life. Killed 1,000 Philistines. Now he's dehydrated. Now he's going to die of thirst. There's no water there on the rock Etam. And so what does he do? He called on the Lord and said, "Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised." Great victory, great blessing, but now the next problem, the next thing, the next crisis. This is the context of his cry to the Lord. You and I know that whatever the Lord may enable us to do, however much he may bless us from day to day and in the past, there's always the next day, the next problem, the next meal to be thought of, the next bill to pay, the next crisis, the next thing just around the corner. We can't say, "Well, thanks, Lord, that was great. I really appreciate how much you've helped me, but now I'll be okay on my own from now on." No, you won't. Because the next problem is just around the corner. The next difficulty is just the next day. Maybe this day. The next difficulty, the next challenge, the next crisis, it's right there. No matter what age or aspect of life we are dealing with, success or blessing, suffering or hardship, barely got through, there is always the next problem. There is always the next crisis. If the Lord doesn't help us with that one, then all the previous ones lose any benefit. Killing 1,000 Philistines, great, but now they're going to see that he's dehydrated. They're going to see that he's weak. He's about to collapse. They'll come back. They'll capture him. Simple as that. Easy. If he doesn't have water. So he cries to the Lord. A God-cleaven hollow place that was in the jaw. And there came water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Wherefore he called the name thereof En-Hakkor, which is in Lehi, unto this day. The well of him that cried, En-Hakkor. That's what it means. All the meals you ever ate in the past are no help if you're starving now, today. All the water you ever drank does you no good now if you're dying of thirst in the present. It's no use for an angel to appear and say to Samson, well, remember how, when you were a wee boy and you were thirsty, your mum took you to the cistern and you drank yourself insensitive there. You were absolutely fit to burst. You drank so much water. Well, didn't I help you then? And Samson would say, well, that was great. That's lovely. Thank you, Lord. But that was ages ago. This is what I need now. This is my problem now. This is my crisis now. I'm dying of thirst. All the water I drank there doesn't help me now. All the meals I ate in the past doesn't help me now if I'm starving today. All the good things you may have enjoyed, they were great, they were wonderful. You thank the Lord for them all, but they can't help you now. It will have been of benefit to you only insofar as you can keep building. Good the Lord does it. You thank him, you receive, and you build for the next stage, the next day, the next problem, the next thing to be done. The manna was needed every day in the wilderness. The victory over the Philistines was great, but it's done. And now it will all be undone. And Samson will die of thirst and dehydration unless the Lord helps him. But unlike the Israelites in the desert, Samson doesn't murmur or grumble against the Lord. He cries out to him and calls upon him in prayer. This is what he ought to do. And he was right to do it. He took it straight to the Lord and he got an answer straight back. Samson acknowledges the Lord's goodness in the past before he asks for help in the present. He was sore athirst and called on the Lord and said, thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant. He acknowledges God and all his goodness and all that he's done in the past. And now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised. Samson acknowledges the Lord's goodness in the past before he asks for help in the present. And he doesn't feel guilty about asking. See, sometimes, you know, we go to the Lord and think, well, you know, Lord, I know I asked for such and such and you gave me that and thank you, but now I need this. And we sort of feel, you know, as if we're pestering the Lord. As if, you know, we shouldn't have to ask for this now. You know, I can't ask him for this thing that I need now. You know, Samson didn't feel guilty about asking. He asked and it shall be given. Take it to the Lord. That's what we're meant to do. He doesn't feel guilty about asking. God's desire is not to keep us at arm's length, having to beg for every crumb, every minute. But his delight is to richly supply all our needs as we ask them in faith. Take it to the Lord as Samson did. Ask and it shall be given. Don't go thinking, well, I can't ask for this because I asked for something else yesterday. Oh, I asked for my lunch yesterday and the Lord gave me it. So I can't possibly ask for my tea now today. Yes, you can. When Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, when he encourages people to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, it's not because he says, ah, no matter being hungry or thirsty, you know, if you're really spiritual and rise above these things. No, he says, look, don't obsess with these things because your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things. Look at how he cares for the sparrows, the lilies of the field, the birds of the air. You're worth much more than them. God knows that you have need of these things. He knows the difference between need and just vanity and luxury. He knows the difference between selfish indulgence and strict need. So he knows when we come asking for what we need, and he wants us to ask. He wants us to ask in faith. Take it to the Lord as Samson did. And don't think, oh, I can't possibly ask. Because I asked for something else yesterday and the Lord gave me. He's going to think I'm nagging him. He's going to think I'm pestering. No, he isn't. The Lord loves his children. This is today. This is another day, another need, another opportunity of prayer to ask that we may receive and that our joy may be full. That's what Jesus taught his disciples to do. Ask that you may receive, that your joy may be full. Because you will have more joy the more that you recognize, first of all, how good God has been to you in the past, like Samson does here. Secondly, that he encourages us to ask. Thirdly, that when we receive, we give the glory and the thanksgiving to the Lord. And all of this increases our joy. And it also encourages us to recognize, well, whenever we ask, the Lord supplies. He knows our need. Don't be afraid to go back to him again. You build your relationship with the Lord. If you're in business, and maybe perhaps your business requires somebody to supply you and say, so many boxes, so many hundred boxes for your business, and you go in and say, well, I'd like to purchase, say, 200 boxes for my business. Say, sure, no problem. There's the boxes, here's the pay, and that's it. And if you go back and say, well, I've used all those boxes, and now I'd like to order 200 more, just say, oh, not again. What are you doing back here? For goodness sake, we gave you 200 boxes. You say, that's no problem. Here, another 200 boxes. Here's the money. Right, there we go. You're building up a business relationship. Now, the Lord, we're not doing business with him in that sense, but we are building a relationship of trust, of recognizing that his desire, his delight, is to help us to supply our need. Our part is to go to him, to trust him, to believe in him, to recognize him as our loving Father. Not just for our sakes, but because it glorifies him to supply our need. God is glorified in Samson's victories. God is glorified that Samson is refreshed out of nowhere and able to get up and go on with whatever the Lord has for him. This is today. It's another day. It's another need, another opportunity for prayer. To ask that we may receive, that our joy may be full, that our victories be not lost. Stay with him. Stay with the Lord and keep your steady flow of requests seasoned with thanksgiving and praise. This is what we are taught, isn't it, in the Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be careful, that means full of care, for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. That's what Paul teaches the Philippians. That's what Samson is doing here in the Judges. There is always going to be the next problem. Always the next crisis. Always the need to take it to the Lord. This is the cry of faith, and the Lord delights to answer such cries. En hakor. It is the well of him that cried, and it sprang up miraculously in answer to his cry. His prayer was answered, and he was refreshed. He was revived, and he picked up and went on with whatever the Lord had for him next. You see, during all the long years of the Judges, the key to Israel's chaotic disintegration, scattered political weakness and regular oppressive invasions by foreign powers, lay not in the absence of any earthly kingship or figurehead. Human kingship was in some ways like the law. You know, Galatians chapter 3 and 19, we read, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Ideally, the law wouldn't have been needed, but it was needed. It was added because of transgressions. Like Jesus said, you know, to the Jews when they said, oh, but it's okay just to divorce your wife, whatever you like. Did Moses said we could just write a bill of divorcement? Jesus answered and said of them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female and so on. So in other words, law is added because of our imperfection. Just like kingship is introduced to the Israelites because it was a sorrowful necessity. The last resort of restraint and forced obedience instead of the anarchy that had prevailed for centuries. It meant a binding in unity instead of a band of loosely scattered tribes who only came together in times of crisis. Monarchy was never going to be a cure for all Israel's evils. And experience would prove, not surprisingly, that Israel's kingdom would only ever be as good or as pure or as strong or as powerful as the king himself. If the king was weak or sinful or corrupt, then the kingdom itself became likewise corrupted and weak. The kingdom was strong when the king was faithful. But that was only ever going to be a hit or a miss, which is one reason why Samuel was so displeased when the Israelites first asked for a king after 400 years of judges. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, "The Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people." The thing that they sought displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Hearken to the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." We think, well, come on, that's not what was happening before. God wasn't reigning in the land. It was anarchy. It was sin. It was brutality. The whole thing was just going awful. But Samuel spells it out a bit more clearly a couple of chapters further on. He says in chapter 12, verse 12 of 1 Samuel, he says, "When you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said, nay, but a king shall reign over us. And the Lord your God was your king." The Lord was meant to have been your king all these years. The Lord was meant to be the one who would reign over you. You needed kingship in the end because things had come to such a sorry pass. And it's in this context, the context of what Samuel puts his finger on and says, "You're asking for a king now because of this latest threat. But the Lord was your king. He was the one that ought to reign over you." And it's in this context that we read throughout, repeatedly throughout the book of Judges, chapter 17, verse 6, "In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Chapter 18, verse 1, "In those days, there was no king in Israel." Chapter 19, verse 1, "Came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel." And the very last verse of the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." It doesn't mean simply Saul hadn't arrived yet, or David wasn't on the throne. It means the Lord, who was meant to have been their king, they had rejected him. And because they didn't have the Lord as their king, they had no king. Everybody just did what was right in his own eyes. If the Lord does not rule over you, lead you, guide you, fight your battles, protect you from your enemies, if he is not doing that because he is not your king, because you have no king, then you are truly on your own for now and for eternity. For the wheel will turn. The enemy will come back. If he's not wrecking your life already, he will come perhaps after a long period of peace, by which time you may be grown soft and warm on the outside, hard and cold on the inside, out of the way of seeking the Lord, and suddenly you find yourself vulnerable, helpless, alone, like the Israelites did. Learn from them, not just from their mistakes, not just from their judges, but from their response in time of trouble. As we mentioned earlier, so often when the Lord sent them a judge, it was because they had cried to the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 9, we mentioned how they cried to the Lord. When the children of Israel cried to the Lord, he raised up a deliverer. A great victory, and then they have rest 40 years. And then we read chapter 3, verse 15, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up to deliver. Another great victory, they have rest 40 years. Then it's the Ammonites. In chapter 6, at verse 7, it's the Canaanites that come in. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, they get a warning from a prophet or an angel. Then a great victory. Then they have rest 40 years. Then it's the Ammonites. And we read in chapter 10, likewise, of how they're finally coming to their senses. Chapter 10, verse 10, the children of Israel cried to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam." And at chapter 10, verse 15, the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned, do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day." Learn from the Israelites. Learn from the judges. There is always going to be another crisis. Always going to be the next problem. One thing after another. They cry to the Lord, he delivers. They cry to the Lord, he delivers. You're getting the picture. They realize that when they come to him, he delivers them. We have to learn from it. There's always going to be another crisis. There's always going to be the next battle. You don't want to be dragging yourself backwards and forwards to the throne of grace, to his footstool, asking for this thing and then the next thing and then going back and then going back again to ask for the next thing. Just dwell there. Just stay there. Just be at his footstool. Just have him always as your king. Not a temporary fix, but an eternal Father. Jesus said, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. God understands your needs better than you know them yourself. Your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things. This is what we have here in this cry. He was sore athirst and called on the Lord. He said, thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant. Now will I die for thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised. But God clave a hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived, wherefore he called the name thereof En Hakkor, which is in Levi unto this day. En Hakkor, the well of him that cried. Now Jesus says in John chapter 7, at verse 37, in that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given. You say, ah, well, he's talking spiritual. He doesn't mean meeting our practical needs. Yes, he does as well. It's body and soul. It's physical and spiritual. Because you are both. You are body and soul. You have physical, daily, earthly needs. And you have spiritual, eternal needs. The Lord desires to meet them all. If any man thirst, let him come to me, says Jesus. That's why he says to the woman at the well of Samaria, if anybody drinks this water, he's going to be thirsty again. But if he drinks the water, I will give to him. You never thirst again. You stay at the throne of grace. You stay at the Lord's footstool. You stay with him as your king. It is an inexhaustible resource, an ongoing supply, physical and spiritual, because you are both body and soul. And he knows your needs. And he stands ready to meet those needs and to satisfy your soul. But you must be his. Learn from the judges. Learn from the Israelites. Since the Lord was not their king, they had no king. But they should have done. They should have done. And so should you.